The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
God, our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you that you have called us into your glorious presence this day that we might partake of the heavenly mysteries that are ours only through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, we ask that you now open our hearts and our minds that we may hear your word, hear truth, that we might, God, accept it, believe it, and God, that it might take root in our hearts and our lives to change us for the glory of your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first lesson comes from Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the word of the Lord.
Hear the gospel of our Lord from John chapter 1. My text this morning is John 1, verse 9 through 18, but I cannot read this without reading verse 1 through 18. So listen to the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." This is the gospel of our Lord. During Christmas season, the 12 days that we refer to as Christmas season, we focus our attention on the Lord's birth, as we have this past week at Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. Matthew and Luke give us these vivid details of the birth of our Lord and his surroundings and all that occurred. We can almost smell the stable in Luke's account. Okay, maybe you city folks can't, but I can. I can smell it as he describes Jesus and the stable. We can feel the joy of the shepherds and the pastors as the angels sing and the light comes from heaven. We can sense the fear when Herod murders the children. John doesn't mention any of these details. In fact, he doesn't mention Jesus' birth at all. Instead, he begins his gospel with the familiar phrase, "In the beginning." For the beginning of this sermon, I will remind you of our Advent 3 lesson in which I talked about the first 8 verses of this chapter of John. If I repeat some things that you heard then or you've heard before, good. You remember them. You understand them. John's words, "in the beginning," take us back to the very beginning, to the first chapter of Genesis. There God created the heavens and the earth, and all was very good. But it didn't remain that way for very long. Man soon fell into sin. When sin entered creation, darkness and death followed, which John talks about in these first 8 verses. And this darkness and death shattered God's good creation. Soon we have Cain murdering his brother Abel. And from there, it rapidly goes downhill. And when we read these stories in Genesis, it seems as if sin has turned the world upside down. It's not what God wanted it to be anymore. It appears to be almost its opposite. The world needs to be turned right side up. But who can do this? Who's going to fix a world that lives in darkness and loves the darkness? Who lives in sin and loves the sin? Who prefers death to life? The story of the Old Testament is the story of God's gracious promise to bring about this recreation, of turning the world right side up again, of restoring it to its former glory and beauty, and even then some, so that the end is more glorious and beautiful than was the beginning. The story of the Old Testament is this story. God is going to recreate all things. So God promises a seed to Eve that will crush the head of the serpent. He promises a son to Abraham who will redeem the nations. He promises a son to David who will be king forever over this kingdom of God. And this promised one, the seed, the son, the king, is the one who is to turn the world right side up again, restore it to God. John gives us the who and the why of the incarnation. Whose birth do we celebrate at Christmas? And we're still celebrating. Keep up the feast till January the 6th, please. Okay? It's such a joyous feast that we need more than one day for it. We need day after day of giving thanks and praising God for what he has done. Whose birthday do we celebrate? Well, we celebrate the birthday of God in our nature and our flesh. Jesus is the creator sent by the Father to bring into effect the new creation. Jesus will turn the world right side up. You will remember that the climax of the first chapter of Genesis was God's creation of man. And the climax of the first chapter of John chapter 1 is the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into the world and our nature. So instead of the history of Jesus' birth, John starts off with the significance of Jesus' birth. I imagine that's because Matthew and Mark had already been written, maybe Luke, and already been circulated. And John is writing what they haven't. He's standing back and giving us a picture a broader picture of the theology in John 1 of the significance of Jesus' birth. And what is that significance of Jesus' birth? Let's hear John. At Christmas, John says, we celebrate the birth of the one who is the very Word of God. Remember, the Genesis 1 is the model for John 1. There God spoke, and the Word, His Word, effected His will. He spoke things into existence. And this is important, by the way. Genesis 1 is the foundation of the Christian faith. God speaks, and things come into existence that were not in existence before. From nothing exists something that God declares to be. And we learn from that that the Word of God is authoritative, that the Word of God is powerful. And so it will be for Jesus. And the very next chapter, we have Jesus' first miracle, which significantly is at a wedding feast. They run out of wine. And Jesus speaks, and the water is turned into wine. And like Genesis 1, when God finished each day, he said that everything he created was very good. At the end of Genesis 2, the owner of the feast, or the guest of the feast, says, you saved the very best wine for the end. When Jesus spoke, the best wine came from the water. The Word of God. John is wanting us to see this right at the beginning. The Word of God. Jesus, the very Word of God, has the ability to alter creation, to change people. He can heal the leper. He can cast out the demons. He can raise the dead. The one who we celebrate at Christmas is God in our flesh, who renews and recreates all things, turning the world right side up again. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of the one who is the light of the world. God's first acts of creation was to bring light out of darkness. The birth of Jesus was accompanied by great light. We read those passages on Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. The glory of the Lord shone, we see, on the shepherds. The wise men follow the light of a star. John tells us Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus brings the light of God into the darkness that has entered his creation. Scripture often uses light as a metaphor for knowledge and truth. And we use that way too, don't we? What a bright light he is, we might say. Or conversely, what a dim bulb he is. We're using light in the same way that John is using it. John wants us to know and believe that Jesus is a light who allows us to see God, and seeing him, to know God. John also enlightens us, Jesus also enlightens us, so that we know ourselves as we are. Jesus is the light that reveals God to us. Jesus is the light that reveals us to ourselves. Jesus is the light who reveals God's will for us, how we are to live in this life. Again, this is light on the big questions of life. Where did we come from? Who? What are we really? Why are we here? How are we supposed to live? Where are we going? What's the end? Jesus is the light that provides the answers to these questions. He's the full revelation of God to us. The light that comes to us in Jesus is so bright that John says it shines for and on everyone. The light that Jesus shines, the life that he brings, on the one hand is not offered to some on the basis of their moral purity, or their IQ, or their ethnicity, or their sex. The light of Jesus is for everyone regardless of such distinctions. You follow me? It's for all men and all nations and all time and all of creation. Then John writes that this light shines on everyone. Now, to be sure, some will hide their eyes. They'll wear the darkest sunglasses they can find so that they can't see the light. Or they'll hide in their rooms when the sun is shining bright. Some will hide from the light. Some will deny the light. But John is telling us that light still shines. Man can't turn off the light of Christ. The revelation is here. It has come and it's shone on the world. At Christmas, John tells us we celebrate the birth of the Word become flesh. This is the significance of the incarnation. God, who already existed, who through whom and by whom all things came into existence at creation, who controls and directs everything that occurs. This God took our flesh, our nature, and became man without in the least diminishing his deity. The second person of the Trinity took our flesh and our nature to identify with us. Think of that. What were you doing on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day? What will you be doing each day of the week of Christmas? Giving thanks to God. Because he, the second person, took your nature, entered this world of darkness, this fallenness caused by sin, to identify with you. And we know that Jesus' incarnation is absolutely necessary for our salvation. The whole book of Hebrews reminds us that we need someone in our nature who can defeat sin and Satan and restore us to God. Jesus is who we need. And he comes for our sake. C.S. Lewis called this incarnation the grand miracle. The mystery of the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity took human flesh and nature and entered our history, is the grand miracle of all history. This truth we are not able to entirely understand. Don't ask me to explain it, because I can't. Jerome wrote, "The doctrine from God I have. The science of it I do not." It is something that overwhelms the mind. And yes, it's the most exciting event that ever occurred in history. As Dorothy Sayers said, if this doesn't excite you, nothing will. You must be dead of heart and mind and imagination. John doesn't stop with saying the Word became flesh. He adds, and dwelt among us. Ted and I were discussing before this how many times I preached from this passage. I don't know. I've changed computers a couple of times in the last 30 years, and I've lost lots of sermons in doing that, but I know I've preached from this passage a lot of times, so you all know what dwelt among us means. The word is very rare. That's only here, I think, in the New Testament, and it means that he tabernacled with us. And again, John is calling our attention to something that we've seen in the Old Testament. The tabernacle, and later the temple, was the place where God dwelled with his people and where his glory was revealed to his people. It was the place where God and man met. John is saying, The Jesus makes his tabernacle, or he doesn't say it that way, Jesus tabernacled with us, making his home, God is, now with us in Jesus Christ, who is the temple of the Lord. In other words, and instead of having a tabernacle or temple located in one place in Israel, where everyone would have to go for all of the feast if they wanted to be in the presence of God, Jesus became that tabernacle, that temple. He is God in our flesh, tabernacles with us. And when we meet with him, we are in that temple in the presence of God. But even more, Paul tells us that by faith we are joined to the body of Christ so that we become a part of the tabernacle and a part of the temple. Jesus is the temple and we in him are a part of that temple too. Again, this boggles the imagination and the mind. We have to feed our imagination on the Old Testament and the law and the prophets to see this. But what's going on today is that by faith, you have become a part of the people of God. And so you have become a part of the body of Christ. You belong to him and are intertwined with him organically, almost biologically. I can't think of words to use to make it any stronger. So that you and he are inseparable. And so as we gather in God's presence, we are becoming, or we are, a part of the temple. God is here. The Spirit of the Lord makes the Father and the Son present to us as we gather for our worship, and constitutes us as the temple in which the Lord dwells. Wow. What a privilege. What a glorious privilege. God dwells with us. You are in his presence today. You are a part of the body of Christ today. You are a part of the temple of the Lord today. Jesus truly is Emmanuel. God with us, isn't he? God is with us in Jesus. John adds that in Jesus we see the glory of God. How? Let me scratch the surface. And again, I'm only scratching the surface. You see the glory of God's love as Jesus takes your nature in order to become your Passover lamb. Think of that. Jesus enters your history of the Virgin Mary on Christmas and your nature in order to become the Passover lamb for you. You see the glory of God's power in Jesus' incarnation. Who could ever have imagined one God, God incarnate, one person, two natures? We see the glory of God's grace in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. All of this he does for your sakes, not for his. You see the glory of God's wisdom in Jesus providing justice for our sin and delivering us from judgment. Now that's just a scratching the surface. We could probably sit down around a table this afternoon and scratch our heads and come up with a much larger list. In Jesus, we have the glory of God revealed. John brings to our attention another truth. This is the truth that we are in desperate need, not only of God's truth, but also of his grace. John wrote that the law was given through Moses. And the law was a good gift. John is not pitting the law against the gospel. That's a foolish error to make. The law came through Moses, and it was a good gift. It was a gift of God's love to his people so that they might know more about him and know how he wanted them to live in his presence. But as Paul points out, though the law is our teacher, it cannot change our hearts. It could never transform us. The law, like Moses himself, could not lead us into the promised land, into the new creation. It cannot restore us as God's children. It's a good gift. It's a great gift. And we love it and we keep it in response to God's grace. But it cannot transform us. Only Jesus can do this. You know the rest of the story. You know how he's going to do it. Every year, Linda and I hang crosses on our Christmas tree. Decorative crosses, different color crosses, all sizes and shapes of crosses. I don't know how many we've got, but we've got several. I would ask her, but she doesn't know either. We hang them on the tree. And you might come in and you might look at our tree and say, a cross on the Christmas tree? Yeah. Because it reminds us that the cross is the purpose of the incarnation. Jesus came to die on the cross. Easter, ascension, is the purpose of Christmas. This is what Jesus came to do. Only he can take us home. And he will take our nature and our sin to the cross. And the result is that we are buried with him and raised to new life with him. He takes us home. He restores us to God. He turns the world right side up by turning us right side up to reflect his light to the world. So the law came by Moses. But John says, grace and truth came to us in Jesus. I think this statement in verse 16 and 17 is almost a joyful shout on the part of John. Notice what John writes. You have received the fullness of Jesus. Now, if I were a good Puritan expositor, and I'm not smart enough to be one, I would spend at least one sermon on every verse in this text. They're also important, but this is important. You have received the fullness of Jesus. What does John mean by that? He means that all that Jesus has is yours. Everything that Jesus has is yours. You are co-inheritors with Jesus. The resurrection, heaven, the new creation, eternal life. All that Jesus has belongs to you. He took you on the cross through death and up through the resurrection. He brought you out of death on the other side so that you would be with him and inherit the new heavens and the new earth with him for all eternity. John says that we have received grace for grace, and the way that he puts this in Greek is terribly difficult, but I think it is an expression that refers to abundant grace. Grace after grace, grace piled on grace. Isn't this your experience with life with Jesus? Grace piled on grace. Oh yeah, there are problems and there's disappointments and there's tragedy. But God is always there with us. He's always pulling us along. His love always sees us through. Grace upon grace. You have received, John writes, grace and truth. This is the Greek equivalent, New Testament, of some Hebrew or Old Testament words. Grace is equivalent to hesed. You've heard this before, right? We've gone through the Old Testament on Sunday evenings and you've heard this word several times. And it's usually translated as loving kindness. It refers to God's never failing covenant love to his children. He always is true to that love. He is love, never ceases, never fails. Think of yourselves as parents. Children can be a disappointment, but you love them anyway. Children can reject and rebel, but you love them anyway. Now imagine that if you can do that, corrupted as you are by sin, even renewed in Jesus Christ, think of what God does with you. That's his covenant faithfulness, his covenant love for you forever. Truth refers to God's covenant faithfulness in keeping the promise that he has made. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his promise. to his people. So here's what this means. In Jesus, the Father has kept his promise to Adam to send the seed. He has kept his covenant promise to Noah to redeem the world. He has kept his covenant promise to Abraham to provide the sacrifice and a people. He has kept his covenant promise to David to provide a son who would be a king and rule righteously and justly forever. He has kept his promise to all of his people prior to his birth who looked in faith to the promise. The seed is coming. The son of Abraham will arrive. The king will be of the line of David, and he will lead us home. He will restore us to the Father and provide our salvation. Knowing his faithfulness, knowing this, you know that he will not keep anything you need to be faithful to him from you. He is there. He keeps his promise. So this is the who and the why of Christmas. How then was Jesus received? John tells us that too, and it's not a pretty picture. The world refused and still refuses to recognize Jesus as the light, to hear him as the Word. The word world refers to those who do not believe. Through serendipity this week, I was reading something by Augustine, and he wrote that the word world, or the world, derives its name from that which it loves. That was brilliant. The world derives its name from that which it loves. The world is made up of those who love this present fallen age and the things that belong to it, status and possessions and wealth and health and all of the rest, more than they love God. That these things are the goal or the ends of their lives, not faithfulness to Jesus. And so the world rejects Jesus. It does not recognize him. But then it gets worse. John tells us the shocking truth that the church, and here he is referring to Israel, the people of God to whom Jesus came, the church did not receive Jesus. It too had grown to love the things of the world. And so, like the world, Israel preferred darkness to the light. You know the end of the story, the beginning. The joyous shepherds and the angels and the light shining and all the brilliant things we're discussing and talking about and celebrating and singing about this week. By the time we get to Good Friday, the people of Israel, the church, is calling for the death of Jesus. The church will want to put Jesus to death. Every time I think about this, I recall to mind Brothers Karamazov and the Spanish Inquisitor. Remember the story? Jesus comes among them and he has him arrested and he pulls him in and he says, "You blew it." I'm paraphrasing. I can't read the Russian, but I've read the English translation. "You blew it. You didn't want gold. You can't have a kingdom without gold. You didn't want celebrity, but we can't be anything without celebrity status." In other words, the church took everything Jesus had and rejected it, and in his name embraced the entire program and plan of the world. That's what Israel did. She received him not. Jesus came to the church today as he did to Israel 2,000 years ago. How do you think the church would respond? How do you think our denomination would respond? I'm concerned that I might be too attached to the world to respond as I ought. Jesus came to turn the world right side up, but he begins by turning the church right side up. If we are darkness, if the church, which is made to reflect the light of Christ to the world, if we are darkness, then the world is indeed a darkness. In the midst of this rejection by the church and the world, there is good news. Those who did receive him, he gave power and authority to become the children of God. Everyone who receives him in faith, and by the way, the word here is a participle. It's not like I had faith in Jesus last Tuesday, and that counts for all of history. The world, all those believing in and on Jesus, he gave power to become the children of God. They're adopted into God's new family, which is the church. And this new family includes all the nations of the earth, Jew, Greek, and Roman. It includes all the regions of the world, European, African, Asian. All nations are brought by Jesus into God's family. What a joyous reason for the celebration of Christmas. The world is constantly trying to build a worldwide kingdom that can bring peace, and it always fails. Jesus is building that worldwide kingdom of every kingdom and every nation and every people. So you are God's people. You have been adopted into God's family. You have been turned right side up and see the light. But how did this happen? How did you receive Jesus? You received him because God in his sovereign grace opened your eyes to the light. You were blind. I was blind too. God opened our eyes to the light. He opened our ears to hear the word, our eyes to see the light, and our ears to hear. I was deaf, and you were deaf, and would continue deaf unless God opened our ears so that we could hear the gospel. And he opened our hearts to love the Lord more than the things of this world. More even than we love our own lives. And so following Augustine, you are not the world, you're the church. Your name is Christian. Because what you love most is Christ. What you love, who you love most is Christ. This new life you have received by the grace of God through Jesus. Here's a paraphrase from my favorite commentator on John. Of verse 18. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, ever at the Father's side, who has revealed him. On this second day of Christmas, we gather to continue to give our thanks to God for the great gift of his Son. For now we see, now we hear, now we believe, now we love. For Jesus, coming in our nature, has performed all of this for us. The feast of Christmas is the feast of the incarnation. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this day to give thanks to you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ, for his incarnation, the light coming into the world, the word that created coming to recreate even us, turning us right side up, that we might live as your faithful children. This is your gift, We have not earned it. We did not seek it. We didn't even ask for it. It is a gracious gift that in your love and faithfulness you have given to us. And we, your children, give you our thanks this day. In Christ's name, amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.